I think from our last study, we need to make a little clarification on a couple of things, because I heard some rumbles of confusion. And I think perhaps this will help it out. We tend to think very simplistically that you die and zip, go into your eternal state. And that's not the way it happens. God, as is characteristic of all Scripture, has a program. And sometimes that program is in steps. It involves many, many elements. And the way we express what happens to the believer is in terms of intermediate state. The word intermediate means this is not the final state of the believer. It is the state between death and the inception of God's eternal program for the believer. The intermediate state happens at death. It could happen today if you should die as a believer, or tomorrow, or whenever you happen to die as a believer. We don't know when that will be, but whenever that happens, two things we must keep in mind. At death, Scripture reveals to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And therefore, the first thing we should think about if we die today is we will be with Him. That's the chief emphasis. Place is also involved, because when Christ was on the cross, the man that came to believe in Him was told, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Paradise is simply a Greek word that means pleasure garden. So the emphasis is that. Now, when we die at this present moment as believers, there are the two things we know, is that the believer goes to a place of pleasure and the believer goes to a place of being with the Lord, association with the Lord. Where does his body go? Many places. Cremated, lost, buried in the ground. It doesn't really, as far as the Bible is concerned, in the intermediate state when we die, where the body goes really doesn't make any difference. Now, I know there are those who would argue and say, well, you shouldn't be cremated, because cremation was initially used as a protest against the resurrection. And the idea was, I'll burn this body into dust, throw it wherever I will. Now I challenge God to resurrect that. Well, that's trivial. That means nothing. And therefore, what is done with the body, unless that's a hang-up to you, if what is done with your body doesn't make any difference. My suggestion would be, dispose of it the cheapest way possible. Does that make sense? Now, there are those out there that will, as you well know, make money on anything and will make money on the disposal of your body, a great deal of it. Frankly, as far as the Word of God is concerned, it seems to me like the best way to do is go economical, dispose of it however you may want to dispose of it. Is not the point. God will resurrect it, so I'm sure God is not worrying about all of the cremated bodies saying, boy, I don't know how I'm going to pull off a resurrection out of this. I'm sure He's not concerned, and it's no problem, so whatever happens there is no big deal. We should note, however, that because the body is visible, there has always been a kind of body worship. Basically, body worship was begun by the Egyptians, who embalmed, preserved, because they felt that the soul and the immaterial part of man couldn't exist without a body, so you bury it with all of the niceties that it needs to be surrounded with, like food, women and wives and this sort of thing, which is basically an Egyptian type of paganism. We practice it today. We embalm, for the better, for worse, whatever. There are extremes. You have funeral parlors that will furnish you with a casket that on the lid that closes over your face will have the picture of a golf course or whatever else you may desire. I suppose a middle spread out of penthouse, if that's what, you know, turns you on. And you can have pretty much what is desired. That, of course, is very pagan in every sense of the word, because it focuses on the body. For the believer, at death, we are with him. That is the emphasis. That is the stress. We will be with him until what happens? Till he returns. When he returns, we will come with him to reign on this earth. And then, after his 1,000-year reign in the millennium, you have presented Revelation 21, which is the New Jerusalem. The details are in Revelation chapter 21. And as you could well expect, what we naturally concoct in our minds as what eternity with the Lord will be like is almost always wrong. And I'd like to read to you from a book that is not only good, I've had recommended to me for golf, but it's Ben Hogan's Power Golf. And it has in the introduction some of the most biblical statements that I have ever heard. And if you'll simply move the statement out of the area of golf into the Word of God, you'll learn something. And I'm quoting, "In order to develop a golf swing," now just scratch golf swing and put "in order to develop divine viewpoint" on anything, death, whatever. "In order to develop a golf swing, your thoughts must run in the right direction." What's he saying? You can't do it right until you think right. It's got to be up here before it can be done. And that is so true in the Christian life. You can't do it right until you think right. And obviously you cannot think right until this has been taught. And that's why we harangue at you 4 times a week, doing something that seems very undramatic. Teaching the Bible and expounding it. That's the reason for it. You've got to think right so you can act right. "In order to develop a golf swing, your thoughts must run in the right direction. Otherwise, a good swing will be impossible." You can't do it right if you don't think right. "Perhaps you will understand me better when I say that when you grip a golf club to take your first swing at a golf ball, every natural instinct you employ to accomplish that objective is wrong, comma, absolutely wrong." You believe that? I got a ball, I got a club, and there's a hole. And I'm smart enough to know what to do to get the ball in the hole. You know what he's saying? Forget it, Charlie. It won't work that way. Everything you think naturally is wrong, absolutely wrong. Now, next paragraph. "Reverse every natural instinct you have and do just the opposite of what you are inclined to do, and you will probably come close to a perfect golf swing." And that says so much for what we're looking at in terms of the Word of God. Is and we've said it before, reverse everything you think about heaven and think the opposite, you're probably right. So let's get with it. We're ready now to look now at the eternal state, and we're looking at the character of the New Jerusalem, or the character of the new city. And let's start out with our present condition, or we'll call it the one present, in chapter 21 and verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his peoples, and God himself shall be among them." Now, what we want to note is this. In verse 3, John begins to explain what he has just seen. Notice verse 1. Verse 1 says, "And I saw." Notice verse 2. Says, "And I saw." Notice verse 3. "And I heard. So verses 1 and 2 is what John saw. Verse 3 is what John heard. Or, to put it together, verse 3 is explaining the concept of what he saw in verses 1 or 2. By the way, in verse 3, when it says, I heard a loud voice, that's the 21st time we've heard a loud voice in the book of Revelation, and it is also the final voice we hear in the Revelation. Now, God's presence then does two things. It says, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. The third verse does two things. It confirms the work of Christ. First Timothy talks about the work of Christ and saying there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. When you come to Revelation 21 and verse 3, where is the mediator? Well, we have in verse 3, the tabernacle of God is among men. And so you have the work of the mediator completed. It confirms the work of Christ as mediator. He has successfully brought man and God together. Second, it not only confirms the work of Christ, but it forms the basis for what follows. The presence of God among men or with us confirms what follows. And so we move from the present world to the things that are going to be absent in eternity. So let's adjust our thinking. Where are we going to be in eternity? And in answer to that question, the next verse is going to say, well, let me explain it to you by showing to you what is not going to be there. What will not be? We've all been children and probably remain so. But you ever try to figure out what you were getting for Christmas? At my house, that's I'm 51. But that's one thing I absolutely must know. I don't want any of this surprise stuff. I want to know. I mean, if Betty's getting me a present, and it happens to be, how can I know what to buy her if I don't know what she's getting me? If she spends $20 on me, suppose I go out and spend $50 on her. That's not right. So I have to know what it is so I can adjust. And you go various ways. You pick it up and you feel it. Okay, I'm not going to ask you what this is, but I'm going to ask you what it isn't. It's not socks, is it? No, it's not socks. And you go through this process of elimination, and by finding out what it isn't, you sometimes can have a good idea of what it is. All right, we're looking at Revelation 21 and verse 4. And God is going to say, okay, let me tell you what it isn't. Let me tell you the things that will not be there in heaven. And you have the end of several things. Number one, in heaven, there will be an end of tears. Verse 4. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And the verb used with the word tears is God is going to wipe them away. Now, probably the image you have, at least that I have, and I assume you probably do too, is the image of God sitting there with a box of Kleenex, and he dabs at your eyes, and he wipes them away. And as soon as he wipes them away, some new ones well up, and God is there. And God dabs the next ones away, and it is an eternal state of dabbing at tears because you keep crying. Take that out of your mind. The word in verse 4, wipe away, means to totally eliminate. We're not dabbing at anything. It would be perfectly accurate to translate, God will eliminate permanently every tear from your eyes. So, elimination is the idea. Elimination is the idea. They are all gone, finished, forever. There are no more tears at all. Now, let me establish that by showing you the use of the word. Go, for example, to Acts 3. We're taking the verb wiped away. Let me show you how it means a permanent removal. Two places. The first is Acts 13. Acts 3, rather. Acts 3, verse 19. Acts 3, verse 19. He says, "Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away." Is that a once for all, or is that repeated? He's talking about their salvation. And in salvation, he's saying your sins are wiped away. That means wiped away for good. That's the same word that is found in the book of Revelation. It's a wiping away permanently. But even more clearly, look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. And the translation here is so clear and so lucid for the word wiped away. Paul is talking about our salvation. And if you go back to verse 13, he says, reminding them of their pre-salvation condition, he says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh," that is, you were unsaved, "he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all your transgressions." Now look at verse 14 and see if you can pick out for me the word wiped. What do you guess the word is? Read verse 14. "Having canceled out the certificate of death, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross." Do you see the word wiped out? What do you think it is? See the word canceled? There you are. That's the same word as you have in the book of Revelation, and it is translated, "having canceled out the certificate of death, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Now that same word is used in the book of Revelation, let's go back to it, for what God is going to do with tears in the eternal state. He will wipe away, and if we use the translation then of the book of Colossians, he will cancel every tear. Now, another question comes up, and that is this. And the question is, when were these tears shed? When were these tears shed? Well, the first thing that is obvious is we must eliminate eternity. So they are not present in the New Jerusalem. So they are not present, and we'll use the word we often use, and it's correct. They are not present in heaven. What's the other option? Where else have you lived? Well, the only other place I've lived, and I'm not in heaven yet, but the only place I have ever lived and you have ever lived is on earth. And I take it that is the correct interpretation. He is talking about those shed on earth. Now let me add one other thing. In chapter 21 and verse 4, notice the word tear is singular, not plural, and it is preceded by the Greek word pas. We have it in our English transliteration pan, P-A-N, Pan-American, means what? All American. He will wipe away every single tear. And what is that saying? It is simply saying that there will not one single tear ever shed that will ever be missed. And therefore, you go two ways then in answering when were these tears shed? Answer number one, and I believe it's totally incorrect. The tears shed in Revelation 21:4 in the eternal state, or the tears shed in heaven, are tears shed over regret over your life lived. Does that fit the context? Is the context of Revelation 21 the glory of heaven or the remorse of the saints? Well, Revelation 21 is not talking about the remorse of the saints. It's talking about the glory of the Lord. And therefore, I take the answer then is the tears shed are those that we have shed on earth. And it is simply saying you may have in your experience, you may have, you do have, in your experience of believers, looking back over tearful experiences. What have you done with them? You say, well, I've kind of forgotten about them. But once a while, they come back and they do cause pain. You know what God is saying? Your eternity would not be complete if I didn't take care of that situation. If I did not handle for you forever the tearful situations you've had on earth, heaven wouldn't be heaven. And so I take it, whatever you want to concoct in your mind, you raise all of the tears you have shed over situations in life and be reminded of this. God hasn't fixed it up yet. You may have had some psychological healing, but this verse is promising that God is going to take care of it. Now, let's make a few applications then of this truth. Applications or observations? Number one. Shouldn't this teach us to approach tears differently? So let's put, this ought to give us a new approach to tears. We often emphasize that when you go through different situations, you're going to have different psychological reactions. If, for example, you have had a person close to you die, you know there's going to be a pattern. When they die, you're probably going to go through a period of guilt. And you're going to think back of all the things you could have done, should have done, and didn't do. And you go on a temporary guilt trip. You come out of it, and you go through some other procedures. Have we ever mixed into the picture that whatever your tearful situation was, God is going to deal with it? You have some procedures to go through in life, but have you ever stopped to think that in the eternal state, God is going to consider the tears of life that you have had, and as God is going to deal with them in a very special way? So this ought to give us a new approach then, is that though I may heal from a tearful situation, it's not over yet. God also is going to wipe away those tears as far as eternity. Or let's put it in a different way. Instead of dwelling on the cause of tears, this ought to teach us to dwell on the removal of tears. Or this ought to move us from occupation with tears to anticipation of their removal. Is that healthy? You bet it is. Instead of sitting back and saying, I am tearful, I weep, I hurt, I'm in pain, and we are, instead of getting all occupied with Kleenex and tears, we ought to get occupied with, hey, we can anticipate something that is very great and is yet to come. Our viewpoint ought to be transformed. Second application. This ought to add for us new truth for hope. New truth for hope. What does hope do for us? Hope makes present suffering trivia. Keep your finger in Revelation. Go to Romans 8 for that concept. Romans 8. So many things in life are subjective. As you well know, I've had a bad cold. I jalapeno pepper crop was slow this year and I didn't get enough of them. And I have not eaten enough chili in the last months. And I got caught. A virus found its home inside of me. And that's my fault because I should have put enough hot fire down there that the virus would say, let's split and go someplace where it's nicer than inside of him. But nonetheless, I almost always feel good. I'm not sick. I feel good almost all the time. And this week, I have described my condition as I feel miserable. Well, for someone who hurts a lot, they would probably feel like I feel and say, I feel great. So it's subjective. And Paul is simply saying that if we have a view of our hope, it will affect how we feel in the present. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and believe me, Paul had plenty of them, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. What did Paul say? My present condition is affected by my hope. Well, shouldn't this truth in the book of Revelation then have some bearing on adding new information to our hope? Whatever tearful situation we have, God is going to deal with forever in heaven. Shouldn't that affect the way we look at things now? Third application. The third application of the fact that God wipes away tears should teach us how personal God is. You know, if you're in management, and God is, as you probably well know, God is heavy into management. He runs a whole bunch of stuff. And isn't it true in management that it is important that you designate responsibility? And so God says, Gabriel, I'm going to make you the angel in charge of tears. Is that what he does? Noticing verse 4. And the mighty archangel Gabriel shall wipe away every tear. No, he. And what is that saying? God is personal. Or the job of wiping away tears is not designated. God does it himself. It is not the ministry of angels to wipe away tears. It is the personal ministry of God himself to wipe away tears. You know, if we really think straight, you know what that's going to say? Give me tears so I can have the personal care of God. Number four, application. It should then eliminate a get-even mentality. It should eliminate a get-even mentality. You made me cry, I'll kill you. Don't need to. God will handle it. And God will take care of the tears. He will handle it. And therefore, that type of mentality should be eliminated. Fifth. This truth should make us eternity-minded instead of time-minded. This truth should make us eternity-minded and thus able to handle the pressures of life better. Sixth and finally, who, and this is a simple point, who is going to experience the personal care of God in wiping away tears? Who qualifies? What are you going to have to do to qualify for this first phrase and eternity in verse 4? What are you going to have to do to qualify to have tears wiped away? And I think you know that. You got to shed some. So he is simply saying this. Only they who know tears. Only they who know tears will experience the personal care of God. Only those who know tears will experience the personal care of God in taking them away. They can't be taken away until we have had them. All right? First idea then, and you have to use your imagination and thought process. Can you imagine in eternity the very idea of tears will be eliminated forever? That's the first feature. Second, there will be an end of death. I saw somewhere this week one of the most beautiful descriptions of my job. What does a pastor do? And it was described in terms of when they're born, you're there. You're there when they get married. And then when they get in deep over their heads, you're there to rescue. And then what's last? You say the words over the casket. And I love the way it was put. It says, a pastor job is expressed in hatch, spell it right here, hatch, match, patch, dispatch. And there it is. I'm going to have to put that on my wall. Well, we're looking at the final phrase, and God is crossing out all of this, and he's saying there will be an end of death. Verse 4, it says, there shall no longer be any death. And let me say two things about that. Number one is that this statement is linked to prophecy, and it's linked to the work of Christ. Let's link it to prophecy. Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25. You probably have noted that I've been referring to Isaiah more, and that's because I'm getting up for Isaiah. 25, 6 through 8, beautiful expression of the future. 25, verse 6 says, and the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. What is that veil? That touches everybody. Verse 8. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for man has declared it. Not quite. For the Lord has spoken, all on the dependability of his word. This is then a fulfillment of prophecy. It is also a fulfillment of the work of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, he is talking about the final culmination of the work of Christ, which is found in Revelation 21, but notice the sequence. He's talking about resurrection, and in verse 23, he says, each in his own order, or group. Christ the firstfruits, talking about resurrection. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Revelation 21 and verse 4. Death is now forever abolished. End of death. Third, end of grief. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning, and it's the Greek word for grief, or crying. Question. How is crying different from the tears that began the verse? You see the question? He said he will wipe away every tear. Then it says there will be no more crying. And the answer to that is the word for crying is a word for clamor. The end of clamor. You see the word crying in verse 4? That is the correct word used for people who fight. Now, I know none of us can identify with that because you've never had a fight with anybody. Come on, let's get real. Are you married? Do you ever yell at her? I do. Can I come back tonight? You ever yell at him? You ever shout and scream and screech? Well, thank God in heaven, ladies, you won't have to put up with the anymore. And men, you won't have to listen to her screaming anymore. Because this word is used for the words of a quarrel. Go to Acts 23 and verse 9 for this same word. Acts 23 verse 9. Let me show you how it's used of a clamor and screaming and yelling and arguing and carrying on and whatever. You like being yelled at? It's really cool to be yelled at. Everybody likes that. Very practical is Revelation 21. You're not going to get yelled at anymore. 23 verse 9. And there arose a great, what's the next word? Uproar. And that's the same word as translated crying in the book of Revelation. There arose a great uproar. And you have this scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heartedly, heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or angel has spoken to him. It's used for quarrel. It's used for confusion, clamor. Look at Ephesians 4. Same word now. Ephesians 4. Verse 31. In this verse, that word translated crying is translated clamor. Verse 31 says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. So notice the idea in this word is the idea of clamor. So the synonyms for the word then are tumult. God is going to put away all tumult, all uproar, all confusion. Nobody will ever raise their voice in clamor again. Fifth, there is to be an end of pain. Now, take all of those things and encircle them. Because in Revelation 24, the last statement is, the first things, those things listed, have passed away. So over all of these, they are part of the past. They're all done. They're finished away forever. The old order has passed. And in verse 4, everything connected with it is passed. The curse is lifted. And we are with the Lord forever. Now we will look next at the builder of the city. And we'll go on to some other details. And have you ever asked how old, have you ever wondered how old you will be in heaven? Will it be teenagers? 20? the age you are? Probably early 30s. You say, where in the world do you get that? I can't prove it, but the implications are really strong that most likely in the eternal state we'll all be somewhere between 30 and 35 years of age. We'll talk about that tonight. Father, we're thankful again for your word and for the wonderful anticipation we have. How occupied we get with tears. How occupied we get with shouting and quarreling and tumult and confusion. When all of these are the present order and they're going to pass. And therefore we pray that we might learn to handle clamor, shouting, tears, and all of the realities of this present life, recognizing that you have given us the last chapter. And you've said where all of this will end. And therefore we can live as people who have above all else a grand and a glorious hope. And we pray along with Paul that we'll be able to say that the pressures and the sufferings of the present moment are not even to be compared with what we have coming in our eternal state, and for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.